Congregation, as we continue our series through the Heidelberg Catechism, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. This is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." As for the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord also add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are still in the first part of the Heidelberg Catechism at Lord's Day 4, the first part that describes fallen man's misery. And so far we have learned that we need God's law in order to even know our misery. And this law we can read both from the Bible and from our hearts and from our consciences, albeit in a blurred way, so that even the unbeliever knows that he's a transgressor of the law, as the law is written even unto his heart. And we have learned that the proper motivation, or the only proper motivation, for keeping this law of God is first our love for God, and flowing out and resulting from it, secondly, our love for our fellow man. That also represents the two tables of the Ten Commandments. We further heard that although God created man good and in his own image, since the fall, man has been completely unable to do any good, but is inclined to hate God and his neighbor. That God, although creating man good and in his own image, man has fallen away from his goodness, from being a good image bearer of God, and has turned against his God. And finally, we have learned that the root of our misery and the root of our corrupted nature is the willful disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Paradise. And because of it, all men are not only born, but also conceived in sin. And that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only remedy to reverse these ramifications of the fall. Now, before we are going to dive into the refreshing waters of the second section of the Heidelberg Catechism about our deliverance, we will tonight answer some common objections that man seeks to raise against God's justice, and therefore the title, God's Justice Defended. And before we do this, before we deal with those common objections, let me make one thing unmistakably clear right away. That man has no right whatsoever to question or even accuse the living and true God. God himself warns us through the pen of Paul in Romans chapter 9, saying, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter not right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And yet, beloved, God is merciful and kind with us, and he still answers our objections in his word. And thereby he also teaches us how to defend his justice from evil attempts in order to discredit him, if it was possible. And we will look at this defense under three aspects this evening. The first one is God's justice versus man's injustice. God's justice versus man's injustice. Then secondly, the certainty of God's justice. And thirdly, God's justice and God's mercy. And we will take on the spirit of the age. We will take on this world with all their objections, as it were, towards God. And we will answer them in a way that is very much unpleasing to the unconverted heart, but very satisfying to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let us turn to our first point now. God's justice versus man's injustice. Congregation, we will now be dealing with a very common misconception or even accusation against God, referring to man's absolute inability to do any good in the eyes of God. The Heidelberg Catechism is playing the devil's advocate, as it were, by matter of speaking. And it does so in question number 9. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? So to paraphrase the question for you, it goes like this. From what we have just learned, we are completely unable to do any good. We are completely unable to keep God's law by any stretch. Isn't it then unfair of him, of God, that is, to require what we are absolutely unable to do? And sadly, this is not only an objection that comes from the world. This is also an objection that comes from some camps within the Church of Jesus Christ, the Arminians, who think to believe that man can, on his own, still do good. He is not totally depraved or radically corrupted. He can still on his own make good decisions. He can still please God apart from the Holy Spirit, which of course biblically is utter nonsense. Because we are dead in trespasses and sin, and we come alive only through the work of Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. How can a dead person want anything? How can a dead person do anything? A dead person cannot even want to come alive. And therefore, sadly, we have to defend the sovereignty of God. We have to defend the justice of God, even against some who accuse him from within the Church of Jesus Christ. Is it unfair of God to ask us to be just while we are utterly corrupted? The Heidelberg Catechism answers no. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Well, first of all, and I think this is the most important of all arguments, God is never, ever unjust, just as a rule of thumb. This answer is always correct. God is never, ever unjust. He is justice. And the highest standard above all other standards, from which all other standards have to derive themselves, or they are wrong. If you call God unjust, you're basically saying that God is not God. Because in order for him to be unjust, there must be a higher standard above him by which he would be measured. And if there was a higher standard above him, then he wouldn't be God, but the one who made that higher standard. And then you have the same problem again up there. The one who makes the highest standard by definition is God. And you cannot measure God up to a standard that is above God. And therefore, God, by definition, is just. And since God is God, he is the highest standard, the highest standard above all other standards. And all other standards must be judged by him. And therefore, God can never be unjust without ceasing to be God. But if he could cease to be God, he couldn't be God, because God is always God. You get it? See, you're always turning around always turning around. You're running in circles. You can never accuse God. And you certainly cannot accuse God by ridiculous human standards, humanly invented standards. Whether you call it justice or social or both, it doesn't matter. It doesn't make it that. It doesn't make it justice just because you call it that. And it definitely doesn't make it social because you call it that. And therefore, if man seeks to raise up a standard, as it were, to measure God and his people by this standard, man is trying to play God. And man is essentially saying, God is not God, I am. And therefore, God must be measured by my standard. This is what's happening in our society right now. Man is trying to invade the throne of God. While the Church of Jesus Christ is sitting by idly, not defending the holiness of God, but telling everyone everywhere to bow their knees before these invaders. Rush Dooney had it right when he said, whoever is your lawgiver is your God. And if you accept any other lawgiver than the living God, you're committing the heinous sin of idolatry. But this first argument, just as a very basic argument on an ontological level, on the level of God's being, God by way of being can never be unjust and he can never be wrong or he wouldn't be God, to summarize. Well, we shouldn't need any other explanation if you ask me to settle this question. But God in his mercy and his infinite patience with us has given us further arguments as to why he is still perfectly justified in requiring man's perfect keeping of the law. And the explanation is this, that it is entirely man's own fault that he cannot keep the law anymore. Because as it says, that originally God had created man with the ability to keep the whole law. And our scripture text this evening furthermore shows us that God had even warned man right after he put them in the garden not to violate this law, not to open the door for sin, not to open the door for death as he warned him. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There is the warning. Man was not only able to keep the law, but God also warned him about the consequences of not keeping it. What else should God have done? He equips man with the ability to keep the law. And he warns man what was going to happen if he won't keep it. And still, we have the audacity to accuse the living God. Why have you made us this way? And what happened then is history. The Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer number 9 tells us that man, at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. What a wonderful summary, putting guilt in the right court. Man with upright vision and with willful disobedience walks into sin and disobedience against the living God. Now one might try to object and say, well, the devil made us do it. That has become a common objection. To which we reply that while the devil tempted our first parents, and while he was the instigator of the fall, that man was still under no obligation or compulsion to commit any sin. There was no necessity for man to commit any sin. He was not compelled, he was under no pressure to commit any sin. And the first sin, therefore, as it says in question 9, was an act of willful disobedience on the side of man. So the injustice was entirely and even willfully on man's side. And therefore, all of Adam's posterity by ordinary generation or all of humanity is morally severely contaminated with sin from conception on. As we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. This is again presenting to us Adam as our federal head, as our federal representative, that in him we are fallen. In him we are fallen. He acted as our representative, as the first Adam, just like Jesus acted for the believers as the second Adam, as the second representative who made right was Adam Blue. Jesus made right for us. And therefore, when you see me sign letters, I oftentimes will sign my letters within Christ. This is not just a nice ending for a letter. This is a proclamation that I'm within the covenant of grace, that I'm not in Adam anymore, but in Christ. And every unbeliever, every enemy of the cross by law would have to sign, by covenantal law would have to sign their letters within Adam or still in sin. But once we have come to Jesus Christ, we have turned from the first Adam who ruined it all for us to the second Adam who made it right for all those who put their trust in him. And that's why we sign our letters joyfully and happily within Christ, because in him we have found our reconciliation with God after the fall. Now God, of course, knows very well that fallen man can under no circumstances keep his law perfectly. And yet he insists on it. He insists on man's keeping of the law. All men, believers or unbelievers, are obliged to keep God's law at all times and perfectly. And we might say that this is cruel or this is wrong or this is unfair. But think about it this way as well. Because thereby man has a chance to see his own corruption and might flee to the saving arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we weren't aware of this obligation to keep the law, if there wasn't the law, there was no sin. If we didn't know our sin, we didn't see our need to run to a Savior, that we need redemption. And we can clearly see this in passages like Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through the law, beloved, comes knowledge of sin, or Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. That shows us that for the elect, the law was our schoolmaster. The Greek word is pedagogue. Our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now the schoolmaster was a house slave in those days, and he was the one who had the obligation, the pedagogue had the obligation to bring the children to school every day. And back then, as it is today, children by nature don't really like to go to school. And he sometimes had to apply physical force. Those house slaves, those pedagogues, they were feared. And he had to make sure that those kids are being dragged to school and stay there until school is over, and then they're brought home on the straight way. And Galatians, Paul in Galatians, driven by the Holy Spirit, describes the law of God with one of those pedagogues that drive us, that beat us to the Lord Jesus Christ. If the law weren't there, we wouldn't be confronted with the law through the word and through our own consciences. We would rob ourselves, or we would be robbed for every chance to run to Jesus Christ to find redemption and relief. The law, therefore, is good, as Paul says repeatedly. The law is good. So by insisting on man's perfect keeping of the law, God reveals to us his justice and our own injustice, and thereby shows us the necessity of redemption in Jesus Christ. But let us now turn to our second point. We have, I think, clearly settled that God is just and man is unjust. And our second point is the certainty of God's justice. Now, in order to understand this, you have to understand that our misery is twofold. Our misery does not only consist of sin and its guilt, but also of this sin's punishment. The punishment of sin is the second malady that we are confronted with. The guilt is enough. The pain of sin is enough. But then we have to fear punishment, which totally overwhelms the sinner if he had a clue what is going to happen about his sin after he dies, and even in this life as well. We have already looked at sin itself and the guilt thereof, and now question and answer number 10 speak about the second part, God's punishment. The punishment for sin and the guilt thereof. It asks, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Now, what a question. This is one of those da questions, you know. We are like that, right? Let's just drop it. Let's just not be so accurate, not so precise about it. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And the Heidelberg, clear as daylight, certainly not. Making clear right away, don't even go there. There's no chance in the world and the universe that this guilt will not be punished. And it continues, he is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well with our actual sins. God will punish them by just judgment, both now and in eternity, having declared, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. My dear friends, this shows us the reality of God's terrible anger over man's sin. And you see, God's anger is not like man's anger, which often arises violently from sinful passions, as we learn, for example, in passages like James chapter 1, that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The Bible even goes so far as to warn us that habitual fits of anger are certain signs for an unconverted person. This is the anger of man. The anger of God is nothing like that. God's anger is perfectly controlled and just. It is not an emotional flaring of temper. It is not an uncontrolled flying off the handle. That's how man is. God's anger is just and certain. It is a just and certain response to sin as an attack on his holiness. That's what sin is. Sin is an attack on God's holiness. And it demands a protection. It demands a repellent for these attacks. As Hebrews chapter 10 verse 31 warns us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We don't like such passages because they're very straightforward. We don't like such passages often because they warn us, and we don't like to be warned. But with God's righteous anger, he is terribly displeased over both kinds of sin that condemn us. There's two kinds of sin that condemn us. The one is our original sin that we receive through Adam, in which we are conceived and born with. In Psalm 51, David laments, "In sin has my mother conceived me," he says. But then there is also actual or progressive sin. I'm not talking about the sin of progressivism, that's another sin. But I'm talking about progressive sin. We have original sin, the one that is systemic to our soul from the very beginning of our being. And then we add on to that through our actual or progressive sins. You see, there's a great misconception among some evangelicals. They say we are sinners because we sin. And thereby they are somewhat trying to differentiate or separate the sin from the sinners. You also hear things like God hates the sin but loves the sinner. That is utterly unbiblical. Who has ever seen sin rot in hell and not the sinner? So they say we are sinners because we sin, but the opposite is true. Because this is in no way biblical. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners to begin with. You see, sin is not a having. Sin is a being. You don't just have sin like you have a country club membership or a sore throat or something. Sin is who we are in our fallen state. It's that bad. And because sin is who we have become in default, sin is what we do. So we sin because we are sinners. Sin is not a having. Sin is a being. And because God is holy and cannot allow sin in his presence, he will punish our sin with a just judgment, both now and in eternity. You see, fallen man's sin is so serious that the judgment for it has to be eternal without the possibility of parole. And then the Heidelberg Catechism quotes rightfully Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. The Heidelberg Catechism quotes this just once again to assure us that the God who cannot lie bound himself to sure and certain judgment for man's sin. There is no dropping, there is no sweeping under the proverbial rug. God certainly will deal with sin in the way that he has announced in his word. And then, when the rebellious sinner has finally run out of possible accusations against God, he tries another route. He tries another approach, a desperate approach, in order to avoid his sure judgment, as it were, through argumentation. And he asks, as quoted in question 11, "But isn't God also merciful?" Who hasn't heard that? Who hasn't heard this quasi-argument? You see, that's just another attempt to accuse God. This is when people say, "Well, my God is a God of love, and he will not be so vindictive as your God." He does not even need to listen, because it doesn't matter who your idol is. The God of the Bible, he is the only true and living God, has said that cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. That judgment is certain. And here you say that your God is different? It can only be an idol. An idol, a ghost of your imagination, or of the insinuation of the evil one, but not the true and living God. But isn't God also merciful? And here we have the answer. God is certainly merciful, but he's also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. You see, the root of this question, the root of this hidden accusation, is a false understanding of God's mercy and how it relates to God's justice. First of all, we have to understand that minimizing God's justice also diminishes his mercy. Where there is no justice, mercy doesn't make any sense. And if our sin isn't such a big deal, then neither is the forgiveness thereof. If there is no justice, beloved, then there is no mercy. The two demand each other logically. Secondly, God is holy, and the disregard for his justice is also a disregard for his holiness. Sin is man's attempted assault on God's holiness and on his supreme majesty, and therefore such an assault has to be punished with the supreme penalty eternally in body and in soul. Thirdly, Since God is both just and merciful, as the Heidelberg Catechism rightfully states, the application of his mercy must never collide with the application of God's justice. His mercy must never collide with his justice. His justice must be satisfied, every ounce of it. That's why God had to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is how God's justice does not collide with his mercy. The law had to be kept. The covenant of works had to be kept. But for those who turned away from the first Adam unto the second Adam, the law has been kept perfectly by him. It has been kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's called the second Adam, because he made right what the first Adam made wrong. And all those who bow their knees before him say, I want you to be my Adam, O Lord Jesus Christ. I'm done with the first Adam, both in history and in my own soul. I want you to be my Adam. I want to be in you. I want you to be my federal head. I bow my knees before you. And then the soul flies to heaven, as it were. Because justice has been served on Jesus Christ. God's fury was unleashed on Jesus Christ. That's why you have the darkness at the cross. Because God turned his face away from his righteous, perfect, ever-beloved, eternal Son for our sake. And all his fury, all his certain justice was unleashed on him. While he was suffering on the cross, dear brother, dear sister, he actively had your name and your soul in mind. The Lord Jesus Christ knew for whom he died, and he knew why he had to die. And he was right. We had no idea what we were doing to him. And on the cross, God's justice and God's mercy meet for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your justice has been served there on the cross of Golgotha. And whenever you become scared, whenever anxiety gets the better of you, you need to look there and find your peace there where justice has been served. And through him, you have received mercy that will never ever fail, my dear friends. This is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Not hard to understand, not hard to follow, and yet out there there's a world who rebel against it and who seek to put God, as it were, in the dark. That's why, beloved, God couldn't just sweep our sin under the proverbial rug. Because both his justice and his mercy can never collide. They can never violate each other if God was to remain God. And this is our segue from man's misery to his glorious deliverance in Jesus Christ. It is a little bit hard to preach through this first section because I never ever want to leave a pulpit in my life without mentioning Jesus Christ as our only hope in life and death. But the gospel comes in the next Lord's Day. And therefore we need always peek a little bit forward. And it is intended that way. Every time we talk about the law, we don't want to go home like that. We want to hear the gospel. There must be hope, otherwise we go home in desperation. And who wants to go home in desperation? We want to go home in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to go home in Adam. We want to go home with the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a sure hope that will never fail. And next time, Lord willing, as we continue our series through the Heidelberg Catechism, we will jump into the fresh waters of deliverance. And we will be refreshed. And we will be encouraged, and we will be loved, and we will meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we go in the third part, our service, our sanctification, we do it for all the right reasons. Let me close with a quote from the great Matthew Henry about God's justice. None are ruined by the justice of God but those that hate to be reformed by the grace of God. May God help us to see the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our most gracious, merciful, and just Heavenly Father, oh, we stand before Thee in awe just once again. How Thy justice and Thy mercy never collide, but create a wonderful whole for those who are in Christ Jesus, that He has served Thy justice while we have undeservedly received Thy mercy. Oh Lord, help us that we have our eyes fixed on Him at all times, and that our young ones will early on in their life see Him and have their eyes fixed on Him, and may He be the author and finisher of their salvation as well, in whose name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.